So if you turn on the TV or look at websites for news, you'll see that the Olympics takes up a lot of time and space. It's very interesting watching the Olympics. People like to see the drama that's going on with the races and everything and the competitions. But sometimes, you know, something is just inevitable. So Singapore's hopes for medals were placed in one Zheng Jian. She was in the sport of table tennis. But unfortunately, if you know anything about table tennis and world championships, one country typically dominates and will most likely win the gold medal. That's China. In fact, you could say I'm making a prophecy that China will win the gold medal in table tennis and all the various venues. But it's not really a prophecy because it's inevitable. You know it's going to happen. Same thing with gymnastics. Typically, the Russian team is known to be very strong and takes home many medals. Now, when it comes to long-distance running, we all know one country dominates. That's Kenya. When it comes to swimming, the team from the U.S. typically takes home a lot of gold and silver. And then when it comes to sprinting, we all love our favorite friends from Jamaica, and also for the bobsled team. But it's almost inevitable that these teams, countries, will take gold from these events. Now, what's that got to do with us being here today? Well, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're coming up to a point that seems to be inevitable. John has written over and over again, preparing his audience for Jesus' death. We see that all the way through. We see so many times that the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus. Starting in chapter 5, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. In the 7, and 7:1, 7:19, 7:25, you see over and over again the Pharisees are attempting to kill Jesus. Jesus acknowledges it. He knows they're trying to kill him. Disciples know they're trying to kill him. When his friend Lazarus gets sick, one of the reasons why they waited was because Lazarus was near Jerusalem where the Jews were trying to kill him. They ended up going anyway because, again, part of God's sovereign plan. But during that time, the chief priests started solidifying the plans for killing Jesus, killing our Lord and Savior. He said, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then 2 weeks ago, when Pastor Jim spoke on the trial, he showed how the death of Jesus was inevitable. Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate didn't think Jesus was guilty. He thought he should have been let free. He even offered to let somebody go free, and then the crowd said, "No, release Barabbas instead." He even offered to have Jesus beat, thinking that would placate the Jews, but the crowd said, "No, we still want to crucify him." He even sent him off to Herod to see if maybe he would take care of their problem, but got sent back. So, and finally, the Jews forced Pilate to crucify him by basically threatened to go to Caesar, saying that he was not a friend of Caesar if he didn't go through with this. So now we get to the point of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see God's sovereign plan. It involves Pilate, prophecy, and obedience. So that's the title of our sermon today. So the first thing we see is God's sovereignty is going to be demonstrated by Pilate's proclamation. And so let's go ahead and take a look at this section. So they took Jesus, this is after the trial, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was very near the city, and is written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this is actually a very brief section, and what's really brief is a section on the crucifixion. You look at this and you think, that's it? This is the crucifixion? Is there something missing? Well, we have several other accounts of the crucifixion in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the first thing that popped in my mind is, what about Simon? You know, Simon of Cyrene? He helped Jesus carry the cross? Well, actually, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's really all it says about Simon is that his name was Simon, he was from Cyrene, and he helped carry the cross. Well, I guess Mark's gospel adds a little bit more detail and adds the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. But really, there's not much more detail to this story. Now, I have a picture here of Simon helping Jesus carry the cross. This picture is actually taken from the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Now, what it shows is Jesus carrying an entire cross. That's not quite what happened. We know from historical records, we know from writings and stuff, that when people were crucified, we know a lot about the Roman practice of crucifixion. Pastor Jim has mentioned it quite a bit over the past several weeks, that basically you carried the bar up to the place. So after you were sentenced, then the Romans would parade you around. They wanted everybody to see, so it would people say, don't do what he did. And so you would carry just the bar, the top bar of the cross. So the movie, The Passion of the Christ, kind of got that wrong. But what's interesting, though, the movie, it came out 20 years ago. And a lot of things that actually got right. And a lot of things that it got right really shocked people. They didn't quite understand what the crucifixion was all about. Now, over the past several weeks, Pastor Jim has mentioned just how cruel of a torture, how cruel of a method of a punishment crucifixion was. You're hung on a cross, so you could be up there for days waiting to die. You're thirsty, birds are pecking at you, and everything. And it's just designed to make you suffer. And the movie showed that. It says, for the film's most immediate talking point for many viewers was a gratuitous brutality. And the audiences uniformly left the Passion in a state of shock. But back in John's day, if people from John's day were to see that movie, they really wouldn't be in a state of shock. They knew how gruesome crucifixion was. So that's why John's description is brief. It doesn't need to be detailed. People knew exactly how bad it was. And the Gospels, all four Gospels actually are very brief. John's is just a little bit briefer than the others because he doesn't mention Simon, because his focus is on Pilate's proclamation. I like what Siskel Ebert, one of the two movie critics, they used to like do the thumbs up and down thing or something, but he said, what Gibson has provided me for the first time in my life is a visceral, gut-filling idea of what the Passion consisted of. We don't understand the torture behind that, but the movie really did bring that out very accurately. This film is a superficial in terms of the surrounding message because there's not that many teachings in there, but that's not the point of the film. This is not a sermon, it's not a homily, but a visualization of the central event in the Christian religion. Take it or leave it. I like how he says that. The central event in the Christian religion. Christ has died. That's why Christ came to this earth. And so that's what the movie highlighted. What I'm highlighting, though, is just how brief John's discussion is on it because he wants you to focus on something else. So the second part of the crucifixion. Oh, wait, before we talk about that. So if you take a closer look at this, I do want to dig in a little bit. John is very clear that this took where this took place. He said it took place at the place of a skull, or in Aramaic it's called Golgotha. So the word lego is the Greek word for called, what the place was called. That's repeated. We see, and so when John is writing this, everybody would immediately go, oh yeah, I know where that place is, whether you're Aramaic, whether you're Hebrew, whether you're Greek. You would know it by one of these two names. Now, the other interesting thing, it was called the place of the skull. And actually, the English translations are kind of hard because Greek sometimes can leave words out because it's allowed to do that. So the definite article, the of the cross place is actually the kind of Greek thing. So the word the place called the place isn't actually in the Greek. It's just the called the place. But it's called the place of the skull, and theologians try to say, well, for a couple reasons. It could be like it actually was shaped like a skull, so that's why they call it the place of the skull. Or it could have been because that's where they did all the crucifixion, so they had a lot of bodies and skulls lying around. But regardless, it's very clear that this event did take place, and people knew where it took place. So the word skull in Greek is cranion. That should sound familiar, right? We get the Roman cranium from that. Now, the word Golgotha, which is Aramaic, we don't really hear that term a lot, but that was also translated into Latin. That was translated as Calvaria. So the place where Jesus was crucified was then translated to English as Calvary. So when you hear the term cross of Calvary, even though the word Calvary is not in the Bible, if you search, it'll probably take you to this verse, but you see it's Golgotha. But the term Calvary is associated with it because it's the Latin word of a Greek term. Now, sometimes, because the Bible is written in Greek and then translated and then translated, and our English translations are actually taken from the Greek. But some of the words that made it into the Latin version of the Bible are still around with us today. People will, no one ever says Calvary's not in the Bible because it's pretty clear that it is. But people will say rapture's not in the Bible, but it is. The word rapture comes from raptura, which means calling away, which is actually calling aways in the Bible. Greeks calling away, in Latin it's raptura, and then in the English version they just put calling away again. So it's kind of interesting. Don't get lost in the details when someone says something that's not in the Bible. There's a lot of things that people say is not in the Bible that actually is, and there's some things that are in the Bible that people say this isn't a Bible, and in reality it's not. The only way to find out is to read the Bible. And so that's what we're doing here. We're reading the Bible. We're moving forward. We see John is being very swift to get through this section because it's not his main point. He does mention that he is crucified between two people. We know from other Gospels that there is some conversation going on. We know that when Jesus is up there, that all the passerbyers, the soldiers, people are mocking him when he's up there. Even the criminals, one of the criminals that's up there says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That could be mocking. That could be, hey, maybe he can save me. Yeah. But the first criminal probably didn't think Jesus was saving. He really was mocking him. But the second criminal, look how he responded. He rebuked him. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, actually, I don't think he was that eloquent when he said all this. He probably said something like, "You don't deserve this, but we do. So watch your mouth." Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what he said, but John wrote it this way because he's writing this for us. These are his thoughts. The second criminal recognized something about Jesus because of Jesus' 3-year ministry, because of what he had heard about Jesus, because of the signs that John recorded, that everybody talked about, the 7 signs, water and the wine, and all these different miracles that Jesus performed. Because of what Jesus said, he had his I Am sayings where he claimed to be divinity. People wanted to stone him for that, so it's very clear that he claimed to be the deity. The second criminal understood that. The second criminal understand that he was wrong. He was sinful. He deserved to die, but Jesus did not. So then this criminal turned to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What was Jesus' response? This is one of my favorite verses. "And truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because like that passage we read from Romans, we are looking forward to that day when we get our new bodies, we get rid of all these aches and pains, when the world of decay and destruction goes away and a new world is in place. We are looking forward to that. And for the thief on the cross, it was today for him. We don't know when it will be for us, but until then, we look forward and we come together, we help each other as we look forward to that. So let's keep moving forward, though, because John really wanted to highlight Pilate's proclamation. That's why he didn't talk too much about the crucifixion itself, but he really talked about this proclamation. And John is showing that God's sovereignty is demonstrated by Pilate's proclamation. So what was the proclamation? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was it. It was a very simple proclamation, but it's very powerful indeed. So you might think about it. Were there kings around during that time? Because the Roman Empire kind of controlled everything, and they had a Caesar who was in control. But they still had people called kings. In fact, you remember King Herod in the Bible? Herod the Great, as he was known. You see him at the beginning of, he died around a couple years after Jesus was born, but he ordered a census, he met the wise man, he killed the babies in Jerusalem. He was a king, sort of. How did Herod become a king, though? It's kind of interesting. His father was a kind of a politician. He was a smooth talker. He got himself set in the Roman government and basically got himself appointed to be like governor of an area, which included portions of what we call Israel today. But then, you know, Roman Empire, before they solidified their control, there was uprisings. There actually was an uprising. People came in and took over. So then, King Herod's father went to Rome, sent Herod to Rome and said, "Give me an army, I'll win that land back for you." So the Roman Senate gave Herod an army. Herod took that army and then reconquered Jerusalem for the Romans. And they said, "Good job, we'll call you king." And that's how King Herod became a king. And he's called Herod the Great because he actually did a lot of good things at the beginning of his reign. He rebuilt the temple. He did some amazing projects like the aqueducts that takes the water down to Caesarea. Otherwise, you couldn't have a city because there's no water down there. He expanded the Temple Mount. He did a lot of work on that. But he wasn't a true Jewish king. He tried to placate the priests. He married a Hasmonean princess who was somebody descended from Maccabees when they had their rebellion and everything. But he was seen as an outsider. So his modifications to the temple, they called it Herod's temple. They didn't call it God's temple because they didn't quite, he was not recognized as a true king of the Jews, even though he had the title of king and he was over the province of Judea. So where does this proclamation of a true king of Israel comes from? All the way back in Genesis chapter 49. If you remember your history, you have God called Abraham up out of Iran, or Iran. He comes up and around. He goes to Israel. He goes to Egypt, back to Israel. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and as Jacob is giving his blessing on his deathbed, he said to his fourth son, Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor." So here, again, there's no kings in Israel, but basically from the family blessings, you have the kingly blessing and the priestly blessing. We know the priestly blessing went to the third son, Levi. The kingly blessing goes to Judah, the fourth son. Again, why didn't it go to Reuben and Simeon, the first and second son? That's a different story. But Judah is receiving the kingly blessing, even though he's not a king. But that means from Judah's descendants will come a king. Didn't happen right away, though. So this is a brief history of the Bible. It goes from the beginning of time to the end of time. Genesis 1 through 11, you have the story of creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Starting in Genesis 12 is Abraham's story. We see Abraham, they're known as the patriarchs, the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And of course, we know Jacob had 12 sons. His favorite son was his 12th son, Joseph. And Joseph is instrumental because he saves the clan from starvation, brings them down to Egypt, where he's like the second in command. And so it's this blessing that Jacob, who is now called Israel, gives to his fourth son that is the divine proclamation. But when did Israel actually first get its king? Well, we know they stayed in Egypt for about 200 to 400 years. We know that Egypt became really cruel taskmasters, and God had to save the nation, save the clan out of Egypt. And when he did this in a miraculous, powerful way that still resonates with the people of Israel today. He did it with the 10 plagues, and then it culminated in the Passover. That is something that would resonate with the people at Jesus' time, and it still resonates with the Jews today. Because in order to get the nation of the Pharaoh to allow Israel to leave Egypt, increasingly worse and worse in plagues, until he finally sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn of every family, of every animal, every whatever. But the nation of Israel was spared because God told them to take a lamb, raise it up, and then sacrifice a lamb, take the blood from that sacrificed lamb and pin it on the doorpost. And then when the angel of death comes, then he will pass over the nation of Israel. And then God told them, when you leave the land of Egypt, you're to do this year in and year out, to remember what God has done for you. And so this is key to our understanding of the story, because this is something they had to do over and over again. Yes, they did it. They remembered what God did for them. He rescued them out of Egypt, but they had to continue to offer this sacrifice for sin because it just never ended. But they still didn't have a king. So Moses led them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and then Joshua led them into the Promised Land. But it was an incomplete conquest. They took over, but they left the people there, and they were supposed to go into the Promised Land, and God was supposed to be their king. But they didn't put God first. People did what was right in their own eyes. So then they would turn away from God, bad things would happen, they would cry out to God, God would send a judge would rescue them, they would praise God, they would thank God, then they would turn away from God. God, bad things would happen, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would rescue them. Again, this is a cycle that happened over and over and over in the book of Judges. And it finally ended where the people were just so exasperated, they begged God to give them a king like the other nations around them. So what does God do? He gives you what you want. But he did this to prove a lesson. So he gave them, after the judges and the cycles, he gave them a united kingdom under King Saul. But this is a king they asked for, a king like the nations around them. He was tall, he was handsome. He had some character flaws, though. He truly wasn't a man after God's own heart. So even though the people asked for a king and God gave them the king they wanted in Saul, God appointed someone else. God appointed David, who was from the tribe of Judah, as a king. Again, David had to wait for Saul to die. David didn't want to kill Saul. In fact, David ran from Saul. He had several opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. So when King David ascended to the throne, we finally had a descendant from Judah as the king of Israel. And then King David passed it along to his son when he died, and then when Solomon died, he passed it to his son, Rehoboam, but his son didn't listen to his advisors and caused a civil war. So then the kingdom was split, but Judah still continued, the kings in the southern kingdom called Judah still continued to be of the same line, all from the line of Judah. Most of them were bad. There are some good kings. Again, most of them were bad, but they were still kings descended from Judah. The scepter had not departed from Judah. But then you had the Assyrian Empire come, took away the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonian Empire took away the southern kingdom in the captivity. Guess what? 583 BC, no more king of Judah. Oh man, that looks bad. In fact, even though you know, after they were taken away into captivity, they had no king. 539, Cyrus gave a decree. They went back into the land. They rebuilt the temple. Actually, they rebuilt the walls first, then they rebuilt the temple. They didn't have a king. They operated kind of autonomously, but they were under the control first of the Persian Empire, then of the Greek empires. And as the Greek Empire split, the different faction of the Greek Empire would basically fight over their land. But they were never on their own. They never had a king because they didn't rule the land. Now, it got so bad in 160 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was just a really, really bad guy. He slaughtered a pig in the temple, that they revolted. They pushed out this Greek guy because he was trying to completely wipe out the Jews. And they set up their own people in charge, but they were still kind of under the control of Rome, and they didn't have a true king, and they had infighting, and they were buying priests and stuff like that. And they had no king. It wasn't until Pilate's proclamation that we see a true king of Israel, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that there was a descendant of Judah who was recognized as king of the Jews. Amazing that prophecy was fulfilled. Actually, was it fulfilled? Because it says the scepter will not depart until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. That hasn't happened yet. When's that going to happen? We know it's going to happen at the second coming. So that's a promise. That's not a prophecy. That's a promise. Prophecy is good and okay because it shows that God's in control and it happened in the past. But I like the promises. I like the promises of God because I can look forward to, I go to a place and I prepare a mansion for you, and where I go, you will come. I look forward to that promise. And we have a promise that Jesus, who we know is a king, he was declared a king, we know he's a descendant of Judah, that one day all the nations will honor. We are looking forward to that. All of creation is groaning because we live in a decaying world that shouldn't have been subject to the curse, but is. But that curse has been lifted because of Jesus. Now, this is written in Aramaic, in Latin, in Greek. Pilate wanted to make sure everybody could read this. Again, we're familiar with this in Singapore because Singapore has its signs in four different languages: English, Mandarin, Tamil, or English, Mandarin, Malay, and Tamil. You know, Pilate really wanted people to hear this. I bet you if he had Facebook or Twitter, he would have put it out on there as well. But he didn't need to because all they had was the sign and it was good enough. But the priest, they didn't like that. They said, don't write that. Say something else instead. So the priest basically issued what is called a pafma. Do you know what a pafma is? Been in Singapore now for 2 to 3 years. Singapore passed a law because of online stuff, and it's called the Protection from Online Falsehoods and Manipulation Acts. So the priests aren't really issuing a pafma because they didn't have Facebook and Twitter back then. But yeah, you read in the news occasionally that Singapore directs people to update their Facebook posts. They most recently did it for somebody who was speaking about China and China's influence on Singapore. I'm not sure of the details. But it made the news when the government of Singapore issues a pafma. So the priests, they didn't issue this pafma. They issued a priest order for the modification of the accusation. They wanted Pilate to change the words. Don't say he was the king of the Jews. Say that he said he was the king of the Jews. But Pilate's response, what I've written, I've written. Why did Pilate say that? Did Pilate really believe that Jesus was the king of the Jews? No. Did Pilate believe Jesus was innocent? Yeah, he did. But again, that's not enough for him to keep Jesus from dying because he was so concerned about his head being chopped off by Caesar. And so that's why he sent us Jesus to death. But so what really, Pilate was being spiteful to the Jews. So before he was forced, his hand was forced. He didn't want to kill Jesus, but he was forced to because of what the Jews did to him, what the chief priests and the Pharisees. So he wanted to spite them. He said this purely out of spite. But what he said out of spite, God proclaimed as truth. God used Pilate to proclaim that Jesus is indeed the king of the Jews. It's not the first time that God has done this. Again, we read this before, but we see from John chapter 11 that Caiaphas the high priest even said that it's better for one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So when God uses, he can use a pilot, he can use a spiteful governor in Pontius Pilate, he can use a vindictive evil chief priest in Caiaphas, he can use a donkey to speak his words. But it shows that God's sovereignty is proclaimed, or God's sovereignty was demonstrated by this proclamation, just as God's sovereignty was demonstrated by Caiaphas's prophecy. Now, the next thing we're going to see is God's sovereignty is demonstrated by fulfilled prophecy. That's basically the bulk of this section. And we're going to see how multiple times John, who's just recounting the story, then he'll say why this is fulfilled prophecy. This is slower than that. So continuing, starting in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, that's basically where they he's carrying that crossbar and they put it up on the pole that's in the ground. That's crucifixion. That's the deed. Now, it takes sometimes days for the person to actually die, but the crucifixion, the act itself, is done when they put him up there. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. So historians know that when they put the person up on the cross, again, the whole point is to keep other people from doing the same thing. They want to be a deterrent, so they want to make it as humiliating and painful as possible. Humiliation, they'd strip him naked. And of course, then the soldiers got to keep the clothes. But the tunic was one of these one-piece things that didn't have seams that could be ripped apart, so they didn't want to damage it, and so that's why they drew lots for the tunic. It was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." And John highlights, this was to fulfill Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Where is that from? Psalm 22:18. Now, you could spend a lot of time going back and looking at the psalm, looking what's before verse 18 and 20. You can do that if you'd like. These verses are in the handout. Actually, I highly encourage you to do that. But we're going to move on and just look at these fulfilled prophecies. So verses 25, 26, and 27 aren't about fulfilled prophecy. They're about obedience, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. So let's move on to verse 28. So after this is after Jesus' discussion with his mother. Knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the Scriptures, my highlight, but John's words, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, Psalm 69:21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." More fulfilled prophecies. Since it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So crucifixion can take several days to actually have somebody die. Sometimes that's not convenient because Jewish tradition, you cannot handle a dead body on the Sabbath. So if anybody was hanging around and it was about to become a Sabbath, they said, well, we better kill them quickly so that we can take care of the body and then cleanse, purify ourselves in accordance with our law beforehand. So that's why they break the leg. And what breaking the legs does, if you're up there and your hands are tied or nails are through it or something like that, you're hanging. And then there's a lot of pressure on your chest, your diaphragm, which is what allows you to breathe. And if your diaphragm can't expand, you can't breathe. And so if you're hanging like that, your arms don't have the strength to pull yourself up, you can't breathe. So your legs have to push yourself up. And then so your legs push up, you take a breath, and then you hang. So what they do to keep people from being able to breathe is, and because they wanted them to die, they would break their legs. And so the criminals to the left and to the right of Jesus hadn't died yet. So when the soldier came, they came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break Jesus' legs. John goes on to say, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it was borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. Again, the whole point of John writing his gospel is so that people will believe. He mentioned where this took place, saying it was called this, it was called that. This actually happened. He wants to show that Jesus went through this. He died. He was definitely dead. Some people say, he just faked his own death and then came back later. that, you know, you don't survive the scourging, you don't survive the hanging, the crown of thorns, all the blood loss, and then poking a spear in the side. You don't survive this. John was highlighting Jesus was indeed, he was indeed dead. But his manner of death, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scriptures? Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The first one is from Psalm 34:20, and the second one is from Zechariah. They will look at one, the one they have pierced. So here you have four prophecies in a very short time period, prophecies from 1,000 years before that said this is how this is going to happen. And it happened that way. The Messiah was foretold from the beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to take a bite of the apple, and then the curse is pronounced upon them. And it says that the serpent will strike at his heel, but then the descendant of the woman will strike the head of the serpent. That was a prophecy about Jesus. That was the very first prophecy about Jesus. From the very beginning, it was prophesied that a descendant of Adam and Eve would rescue man from the curse. From this very, from this event, this one 24-hour period, there's actually 20 specific prophecies that were fulfilled from the Old Testament. I have a PDF that I will put in the church chat group after the service that shows these as well. But people understand, you know, people in John's age understood just how powerful fulfilled prophecy was. And fulfilled prophecy is a strong demonstration of God's sovereignty. So what about today? Do people think prophecy being fulfilled is a big deal? Yeah. In the movie Kung Fu Panda, a clumsy panda becomes a kung fu master, fulfilling an ancient prophecy. No one has any problem with that. People understand just the power of prophecies. And he's able to save his valley from a villainous snow leopard because it's a prophecy. That's how powerful prophecies are. You fulfill a prophecy, you know, it's like you cannot go against a prophecy. And again, the last actual good Star Wars movie, Anakin Skywalker fulfills a prophecy to bring balance to the Force by destroying the Sith, including Emperor Palpatine. I'll say the last good Star Wars movie because everything after that, don't watch. Yeah. But when it comes to actually, these are movies, these are fake, but yet people think, oh, fulfilled prophecy, no big deal, right? But what about in real life? Is there fulfilled prophecy in real life? Yes, I said that somebody from China will win the gold medal. No, that's not prophecy. But there are prophets in real life. Have you heard of Han Mingchen? He predicted that the world would end in March 25th, 1988. Obviously, he was wrong. Harold Camping, he predicted that the world would end on September 6th, 1994. He was wrong. He then said September 29th, 1994. He was wrong again. But people kept listening to him, so he said October 2nd, 1994. And then finally he arrived on the date May 21st, 2011. And again, he was wrong. And actually, 2012, a lot of people were prophesying the end of days because of the Mayan calendar and the way it ended and everything, and everything's coming together. They were wrong. Is there any actual prophecy that you can point to and say, this was said, and then it happened, and then we can look back and say that it happened? Yes, the Bible. The Bible is full of fulfilled prophecies. In fact, the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible are so stunningly accurate that, you know what scholars say? They say that it was written after the fact. The book of Daniel, even though it was everything points with the language it was used and the style and everything, it points to it was written by Daniel when he was taken in captivity, but there's no way he could have predicted all that, so he wrote it, you know, around 200 B.C. But then stuff that predicted after that has come true. But, you know, we have copies of the translations and everything, so we know it could have been written any later than that, but let's just ignore that. So God's sovereignty is demonstrated by fulfilled prophecy. So two things now are demonstrating God's sovereignty. Pilate's proclamation and fulfilled prophecy. Now, before we move on, I want to kind of point out two quick things that I glossed over previously. First, when Jesus was thirsty and they offered him the wine, sour wine on a hyssop branch. Again, a very powerful word that John put in there. And its purpose was to remind people. They immediately would think, Passover. Because when the Passover was instituted, when I mentioned that they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost and everything, they did it with a branch of hyssop. So by John saying a hyssop branch, they immediately would think of the Passover. And then they would think, oh, wow, Jesus is sacrificing himself. He is innocent just like that lamb, but yet he is being offered as a sacrifice. But if you look at the Old Testament system of sacrifices and offerings, you realize that they had to do this every year. And then even after they did the sacrifice, the very next day you could come across something and then, oh, I did this, so now I have to go offer two birds or a rabbit or something. It was a never-ending thing. But Jesus says, no, it is finished. It is done once and for all. So Jesus' death is amazing. Every year, Good Friday, we come together, and it's a very solemn occasion because we remember Jesus being put to death. But it's also something wonderful because our debt is paid. The victory is won. Jesus is my salvation. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, so now, because of that, because of Jesus' death on the cross, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful natures. So God did what no law could do. He sent his Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So how do we respond? How do we respond to God's sovereignty being displayed in Pilate's proclamation, or God's sovereignty being displayed in fulfilled prophecy? There's only one response. The response to God's sovereignty is obedience. And that's what we see here. Verses 25 through 27, I skipped over that earlier, but this is where Jesus is up on the cross. This is before he is given the wine. He's up at the cross. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, they're gathered around. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which as we know is John, standing there, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, this isn't something where Jesus is venerating Mary, proclaiming her above all women. We do see that in Luke when she is selected to be the mother of Jesus, but that's it. She's the mother of Jesus, but this is purely Jesus fulfilling the obligations of a son to honor the mother and father. She's a 40 to 50-year-old widow. Her husband has died. Her son is about to be put to death. Who's going to take care of her? Jesus actually has other brothers and sisters. We know that. But Jesus appoints John. And the response here, what we see, the action, from that hour, John took her to his own home. He was obedient to the word of Jesus. He took Mary as his own. And we know from history that when John was in Ephesus, we know that Mary was with her. In fact, I actually got an opportunity to go to Ephesus, and as part of the tour, we went to a well, and even today, women who are unable to conceive will go to that well in a Muslim country in Turkey, will go to that well because of the Virgin Mary and the history and traditions associated with that. So we know by history that John was obedient. Jesus said, "Take Mary," he took Mary. We also see obedience in the next section. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, a secret disciple, out of fear for the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, 34 kilos in weight. So the key thing here is you have a secret disciple. You have somebody who is secretly seeking after Jesus. At this point, there's no secrets anymore. You go to Pilate, everybody knows that Pilate had an audience with Joseph of Arimathea. You gather 75 pounds, 34 kilos of spices, and you take it to the burial site. Everybody knows that you are declaring yourself a disciple of Jesus. So again, this is a very brief section. It's sometimes hard to find an object lesson, but John, I think, is a very clear showing us that the importance of responding to God's sovereignty is simply obedience. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They were being obedient to the customs of the time. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So again, this would have been a location that people would know. When John is writing this some 50 years after the fact, they would know what location they're talking about. And you can go to Jerusalem today and actually tour where they think it happened. Again, though, what we're seeing is a response to God's sovereignty is obedience. That's what John is trying to highlight here. That's why he's being so brief on the crucifixion itself, so brief on the death, but he's highlighting these important steps so that, because he wants everybody to believe what he believes. He wants to share the good news of the gospel, this new creation that we are yearning for, but it's only available through belief in Jesus. I do want to go over something real quick. Sometimes because we're not eating, living, breathing Jewish customs, and so sometimes we see this Jewish day of preparation, and it might pop in your head, wait, they just had the Passover supper, so what are they preparing for? Good question. And it's the explanation is quite detailed. Sometimes when I have questions, though, there's some websites that I like. Enduring Word has a good commentary, but Got Questions also very good, concise answers. Now, it's about 3 pages, but basically it kind of goes through the different Jewish traditions, customs, laws, and it kind of puts together, and this is kind of what the church accepts. Again, there's always going to people say that, oh no, this happened on Tuesday, then Wednesday, then Thursday, but in general, most everybody believes that Thursday was the actual Passover that happened. The lamb is killed. That's when Jesus and the disciples had their last meal. We know that John's description of the Last Supper is a little bit different than the others. He kind of glossed over the part about the meal and stuff, and was focusing on Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial before he get into this his stern teachings. So then after that, you know, Jesus was in the garden praying. He was arrested. He had this unlawful trial, and then the next day he was executed. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath, and so that was the Friday, the day he was killed, was the preparation for the weekly Sabbath, which we, you know, call Saturday, and then Sunday was a resurrection day. So again, just a quick summary on that. So the other thing I want to talk about is this. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths. So this is kind of interesting to me because you see a picture kind of coming into view here, but it's not going to get any more clear than that. It's called the Shroud of Turin. And if you know anything about the Shroud of Turin in history, it's kind of interesting. You first sort of hear about it around 1354 AD, where basically somebody claims to have a relic that they believe is the burial cloth of Jesus. Again, you look at this, if you're close to it, you don't really see anything. You have to get about 6 feet away, and you can sort of see a faint image and everything. Now, this thing is actually about 2 meters. No, 16, 14 feet, 4 meters long, and so I guess it would have completely wrapped Jesus and everything. And they did studies of it and everything, and they say based off of what little pattern you can see, it exactly correlates to what is recorded in the Gospels and all the traditions about where the wounds would be. Now, the world will look back and say that, well, yeah, it's actually, because somebody purposely made it, you know, they did a fake there or something like that. That's what the world believes. Now, the church, you know, the Catholic Church specifically, there's a lot of people, though, that really believe in this thing. They'll go back and say, well, you know, yes, the what we call the Shroud of Turin was explicitly mentioned in 1354, but if you go back further in history, the early church, they kept items, they kept relics, they called them icons, they passed them around, they were hidden from sight. And there's descriptions, there's pictures of Jesus. And as you look at the age of these icons, the image of Jesus changes and changes, but then around the 4th century, it kind of solidifies. And so I guess I didn't get to read all the details, but there's evidence that this could go back at least, you know, there's actual evidence that it existed at least by the 4th century AD. And again, I'm not saying whether I believe it's real or not, but I want to point out some things that are very interesting. So science will say radiocarbon, you know, carbon-14, it comes from the cosmic rays hitting the atmosphere. It's made, you breathe the carbon in the air, it's turned to carbon dioxide, but then when you stop breathing, when you die, then there's no more carbon-14 being input, and so that it slowly decays away. And you can actually kind of get the age of things based off the amount of radioactivity that's left, unless there's contamination. You know, this is a cloth. Is there any type of mold on the cloth? And again, in order to do this carbon-14 dating up until recently, you had to have a quite large amount of sample. When they took this, the sample wasn't quite large enough. It could have easily been contaminated. And so that's what, you know, some the people who believe in the authenticity of this will say that it's easily contaminated. What's really interesting about the Shroud of Turin, you know, you look at this image, you don't really see anything. But you take a photographic negative, you can clearly see what appears to be the face of a man. And so the church will say, this is a photographic negative centuries, 600 years before photography came about. Guess what the world says? Yeah, this is a photographic negative 600 years before photography. But they close their eyes and ears. They don't want to see that this could be a miracle. How did this come about? I can't really explain that. But what I can show you, are you familiar with the company Kodak? They didn't make the first black and white film, but Kodak actually made the first color film. That's why they're known for a camera. But they didn't get into the digital, so they went bankrupt and everything. But they have a website. You go to the history of negative photography on the website. This is, I got this yesterday. That shows you when I was putting this together. Negative photography has its beginnings all the way back in 33 AD, the first ever possibly negative image is considered to be the Turin Shroud, an image of a deceased man's body imprinted into linen cloth. Pretty amazing, huh? After the Turin Shroud, there's almost no evidence of negative photography until the 19th century. So how, if this thing was created as a fake in 1350-something, you know, how did they know what a negative photographic negative was? Again, I'm not saying either way, but I find it interesting. But what I do want to say is that God's fulfilled prophecy indicates God's sovereignty. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But the world can say, actually, there is. Because the world will say that the Old and New Testament was changed to have Jesus' prophecies fulfilled. All the stuff that you read in Isaiah, it really wasn't in Isaiah's original copies. Now, I mentioned earlier about the churches and the religious institutions were keeping these relics and stuff like that. Well, they also had copies of the scrolls and scriptures, and they would copy it meticulously, but they liked the new stuff. And so every time they got done copying a scroll, they would throw away the old one. So the oldest, you know, they called them codex, the oldest Bible, both Old and New Testament, were dated around 1100 and 1200 AD, 1,000 years after Christ. So that's what the world says. But the Christian says, no, but we got monks. The monks make good copies, right? Now, you can't really prove that, can you? Well, in 1946, a shepherd tossed a rock in a cave and heard a clunk. He went in there and found some vases, clay jars, and inside that were scrolls. The scrolls were dated back to 50 to 200 years before Christ walked on this earth. And guess what they showed? Monks made good copies. The word that we have actually was from the time of Jesus. Nothing was changed. But yet the world doesn't recognize that fulfilled prophecy indicates God's sovereignty. I'm here to tell you it does. And there's only one way to respond to just so strong evidence of God's sovereignty. That's for obedience. We are called to respond in obedience. Kind of like how Caiaphas said. Again, Caiaphas was thinking small. He says that the one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You've got to think bigger than whole nation, though. Because John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his son, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So how do we show obedience? Well, we believe. That's what obedience is. What is the work of God? To believe in him whom God sent. Now, I believe something follows from obedience. First is reading God's word. How do we know what God's word is? We know what God's word is. It's the Bible. It's the 66 books that we have today. But if we're not reading it, then we don't have it in our hearts. And we need God's word in our heart to keep us from sinning against him. God's word in our heart then will come out through our mouth, come out through our actions. We can't just be in the books alone. We also have to pray to God. Holy Spirit dwells within us and teaches us how to pray. It speaks for us. And again, like anything, practice makes perfect. So we speak to God, then we're able to speak to God the more we speak to him. But it's got to be balanced with the biblical writings, because if we're not praying the way that the Bible tells us to pray or the way the Spirit is leading us to pray, then it's not real prayer. And finally, we need to be in fellowship with other believers. Even though in history, a lot of the people in the early church would go off and become monks and put themselves in a cave around nobody, God wants us to be together. That's why he told the Christians to fellowship with one another. So before the worship band comes up, just need to recognize that, is God calling you to be obedient today? If he is, I highly suggest you listen to him. You can speak to myself. You can speak to some of the other people in the church. We can tell you how God is calling you and how to respond. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude and reverence. We recognize your sovereignty over all things. We remember the weight of the cross that Jesus carried, the suffering he endured, and this ultimate act of love he displayed by laying his life down for us. And Father God, we recognize your sovereign hand in the events that unfolded, knowing that every moment was a part of your divine plan for our salvation. Your wisdom and authority reign supreme, guiding the course of history and the lives of each of your children. Help us, O God, to live lives marked by obedience to your will. Strengthen our resolve to follow your commands, to trust in your guidance, and to submit to your authority in all things. And grant us courage to carry our own crosses daily, just as Jesus did, and to follow him with unwavering faith. And Father God, in moments of doubt and struggle, remind us of the victory that was won at Calvary. Let the power of the resurrection fill us with hope and the assurance that you are with us always, working together all things for our good and your glory. We thank you, O Lord, for your unending love, your sovereign control, and the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. May our response be a life of faithful obedience, honoring you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.